Gary and Sarah, for putting us in the right place to address this. And let me throw something out before we get started. We're going to begin this evening with a bit of review, but I don't know whether I throw this out. I really don't know. I don't know whether I throw it out by way of caution or justification. Charles Spurgeon had a saying. He used to say that erroneous belief and doctrine will certainly and ultimately result in erroneous Christian living. Did you hear that? Has anyone heard that before? It's a famous Spurgeonism. Let me say it again. Erroneous belief and doctrine will certainly and ultimately result in erroneous Christian living. In a nutshell, what that means is that theology matters. It is actually important that we try to get this stuff right. I was having a conversation just before our group began, and we were reflecting together that there's another saying, these useful sayings. Eschatology determines ethics. Have you heard that before? I don't know if anyone ever famous said that. I just heard it a lot in seminary. And lots of people have made that. In fact, a lot of theological textbooks are organized such that eschatology and ethics go together. Do you know what eschatology is before we start throwing around big words? It means the things we say or speak about the end. In fact, what we've been doing over the last several weeks has been eschatology. I'm not sure why I have two markers in case I want to throw one at somebody, but that's what we've been doing, eschatology. We've been talking about the end. Now, think about this. How is it that eschatology and ethics go together? It's that what we believe about the end will surely have an influence on how we live in the present, will it not? So I say all that, again, I don't know whether it's caution or whether it's justification. I mean, we're going to talk about some stuff, and we have been talking about some stuff that inevitably brings us into slight conflict with other brothers and sisters in the faith. For over the last two weeks that we've studied together, haven't we noticed slight differences in the way good Christian scholars have dealt with passages, right? So we've been using as our texts, we've been using Hendrickson, we've been using Beasley Murray, and we've been using Leon Morris. Three godly Christian scholars on our team, captains of our team. And yet, in a few places, they've disagreed quite obviously, haven't they? And then we've also made reference to a few people that I think we would say are on our team, Christians who take the Bible very seriously. We've made reference to the dispensational crowd. It's an older 20th century perspective on Scripture that is fading. It's fading rapidly from the theological spectrum, but it enjoyed its day and still is well thought of at pew level, particularly among baby boomers. I think we would say those people are several degrees off from where we're coming at this. But on our team, we expect to see B.B. Warfield in heaven, don't we? We expect to see Jerry Falwell in heaven, don't we? Well, maybe you don't. I do. So I say all that to say, so the response of some Christians is to say, then we really shouldn't talk about this stuff. If godly Christians can disagree so vociferously, like, find me a more godly man than Hendrickson, and I'll give you $100, right? Like, oh my goodness, godly man. Godly man. And yet he disagrees vehemently, vociferously with B.B. Warfield, who by all accounts, I never knew B.B. Warfield, obviously, but B.B. Warfield was by all accounts, a godly man. So some Christians would say, therefore, we shouldn't wade into this kind of stuff. We shouldn't talk about it with any specificity. And that has been the response of the evangelical church for the last, I would say, going on 15 years. Nobody wants to talk about this stuff. And so what that has done is it has created a vacuum into which all the crazy people have gone. Now, really, the only people who talk about eschatology are the internet nutbars, right? And the Christian voice on this stuff has been relatively silent. So one response from Christians is to not talk about it. But the problem is this tight connection between eschatology and ethics. and the Spurgeonism that erroneous theology ultimately and finally will result in erroneous Christian living. And I fear that the fact that too few of us have boldly stepped in to say, I think this is what the Scriptures are saying with regards to eschatology. I think that fear has created a terrible weakness and vulnerability in the Christian church. So, anyway, as I say, I have no idea whether that was a caution for me, meaning don't be too certain here that you've got it figured out. I don't know. Or whether it was justification for the fact that we're going to speak in certainties tonight. Not certainties, but we're going to speak in specificity tonight. And because we have to. And I sort of figured that if we stand before God and God says, you know what, Paul, you're a punk, BB had it right, I can live with that as long as I said, well, Lord, with the intelligence you gave me and the resources you gave me, I did my best to understand the Scriptures and to teach my people accordingly. I'm pretty sure that God will be okay with that. I don't think what you can defend is, Lord, it was so controversial, I didn't teach it at all. I don't think you can defend that because all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, right? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the men and women of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? So I don't think you get to say, I didn't teach on it because it was complicated or controversial. Anyway, let's begin with a bit of review. I hope that everybody can see this little chart. Let me say two funny things to start. And I actually don't know whether they're funny or not. I'm finding them funny right now. And I didn't plan them, which means they might also be offensive. No, I'm just joking. Actually, usually when I'm offensive, I mean to be. But here's a little thing. I often make fun of the dispensationalists for being the chart people. They are the chart people. Oh, dear heavens. And they've got charts for everything. Dispensationalism is you know, and we'll get to this at the end. When we get to the end, we'll kind of say, okay, here's what we've been talking about, and here are the four various modes of making sense of all of this, and we'll talk at the end about that. But the dispensationalists are often made fun of by the rest of us as being the chart people. They do have charts because dispensationalism is very complicated. Whenever things are very complicated, you need charts, and if they're colorful, people believe them. So, you know, they have charts because it's very complicated. Everybody, first of all, let me say, here's the two funny things. First of all, we're all dispensationalists, in a sense. We throw the word dispensational around. I figure we ought to define it. Do you know what a dispensation is? Yeah, here we go. It's a section of time, it's a segment of time that has specific rules associated with it. So, you can use that word in a variety of ways. At the end of the day, we're all dispensationalists. When was the last time any of you offered a dove or a lamb in atonement for your sin? Okay, yeah. So what that means is we recognize two distinct periods in the operation of God with men and women, do we not? Right? We recognize that there was a way of doing things in the Old Covenant, and there's a way of doing things in the New Covenant, don't we? There's a sense in which you could even say that we believe in three dispensations. Because don't we, even this morning, didn't we talk about how there will be different laws governing human relationships in the age to come? Right? Didn't Jesus say, you know, marriage is a way of governing relationships in a time where you have to think about issues of death and procreation, replacing the population. In heaven, where there is no death and no need to repopulate, right, then different laws and rules will govern human relationships. So we're already recognizing three dispensations. The difference between the dispensationalists and everybody else is that they divide up the Bible into seven dispensations. And other than two of them, none of them are explicitly mentioned in the text, so you have to know the system to read the Bible. And it gets you into all sorts of troubles, like hardcore dispensationalists completely disregard the Sermon on the Mount. They say that it could have been presently operative had the Jews embraced Jesus as king, but because they didn't, it's essentially irrelevant until he returns. Whoa, that's huge. And everybody rejects it as completely implausible. And can you imagine people sitting there at the Mount of Beatitudes thinking, well, this will only become operative if everybody embraces Jesus as king, and if they don't, it won't be valuable to us for thousands of years. I'm just going to have a nap here. No, they were riveted. This is the way of life. This is how saved people live. And so, anyway, blah, blah, blah. It gets us into all sorts of trouble. But everybody's a dispensationalist at least a little bit, and everybody has charts, but mine aren't in color. That's what's funny. Okay. I will hold up my hand when I'm being funny so that you know when to laugh. Okay, let's begin with a little bit of review. Last week, we looked at the seven trumpets, right? We looked at the seven trumpets, that's where we were last week, which we generally agreed, and I would say there's what I would call scholarly consensus, but not unanimity. There would be a good body of scholarship and evangelical traditions that would understand the seventh trumpet as an extended view of the sixth seal, right? We looked at that, and we felt pretty comfortable. We also noticed that the structure of the seven trumpets is similar to that of the seven seals. There's a real obvious structure within the seven seals. There's four that are kind of viewed collectively, and then there's sort of a heavenly change of perspective, and then there's six, seven, right? So the last three are all distinctive and individual, but the first four are viewed collectively. Likewise, with the seven trumpets, which is the drop-down, extended version, longer telling of the sixth seal, we have four that can be viewed collectively. We agreed that the first four rather look like an extended telling of one ELE, extinction level event, sequence. And then there's three that are distinct and individual. Okay? We also agreed that sometime during the sixth trumpet, it appears that the last elect person is saved and no one else repents after that point. We then took a look at this excursus here, if you recall that. And in the first excursus, there's an excursus in two scenes between trumpets six and seven. And the first one was about the scroll, and so he eats the little scroll, and it says that it was sweet in his mouth and heavy in his stomach. Do you remember that? To be sweet in its mouth is an indication that this is a revelation from God. All of God's word is sweet, sweeter than honey on the tongue. But it was heavy in the stomach, which is a way of indicating that the content was heavy. He was given additional detail about the great day of wrath, about the great tribulation. And it was hard to hear, is a way of thinking of it. It's difficult detail. But he was not permitted to disclose it. And this, from that we learn that the Bible, again, is not the great big book of answers to questions we have about the end of time. There is additional detail. There is additional breadth to God's will. More things that have been determined by God that we are not told. Finally, John is also told in excursus number one that there shall be no more delay. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the last trumpet as it comes to be called, the time between the first and second comings will be over. Jesus will come and consummate his kingdom. All right, so do you remember the seven trumpets? That's what we talked about last week. One to four, we talked about, could very well be a single extinction level event, a big event. One third of the earth is catastrophically impacted, and we've got clouds and the sky being covered, effects on the water supply. Then the fifth trumpet is torment for 5 months, but if you recall, it's sublethal. So it's torment. It's described in the manner of locusts, but it's sublethal. It's overtly demonic, and it also interesting little detail is that it is, in the manner of the plagues of Egypt, it is specific to those who do not belong to God. Those who have the mark of the Lamb on their foreheads are exempt from this 5 months of torment. Then we see in the sixth trumpet, there's an angelic war led by the four fallen angels in which one third of the people die. So there's a movement from torment that is sublethal to a war that is overtly lethal. All right, so those are the seventh trumpets. And then tonight we begin looking at the second scene of the excursus, the two witnesses. Let me say a quick word about excursies in general. As I said last week, I think excursies in general, and you'll probably notice that excursies are commonly used in this series of visions, meaning things are ramping up and you think we're about to get to the end, and then boom, the scene changes and you're over here. There's a stop in temporal flow. Why is this? What is the literary value of doing it this way? It is a way of reminding us that there are frequent delays in the outworking of God's purpose because of his great patience and desire that all men be saved. You see. Remember all of Jesus, do you remember, again, I mentioned maybe last week, maybe the week before, that Beasley Murray has done a great job of showing how the eschatological discourses of Jesus are paralleled by this section of Revelation that we're walking through. And he delights in making these connections, and I think it's very useful to read. Anyway, if you recall, in the eschatological discourse of Jesus as captured in Matthew 24 and 25, after Jesus gives the whole, this is what you should look for in the time between the ascension and the second coming, you know, there'll be wars, rumors of wars, this guy, and then there'll be false antichrists, and many will fall away. The good news of the gospel will be preached to every kingdom, and then the end will come. Do you remember that? After that, there's a series of parables. What is the unifying theme of all the parables? Delay. You remember? There was a servant. He was left in charge of the master's. There was a steward. He was left in charge of the master's servants and household. The master went away, and he was gone so long that the steward said, "Oh, he's never coming back." And he began to beat the servants and live in a dissolute manner. Blah blah blah. Then what's the next? Then you remember there's the parable of the 10 virgins, and the master or the bridegroom was gone so long that they fell asleep, right? And their supply of oil ran out. Do you remember? The unifying theme is the theme of delay. So the excursies, the various excursies serve to remind us that there are frequent delays. If you think it's soon, this is a great caution to everyone who is certain the Lord will return in their day. Now, every Christian should hope and have a very cautious certainty that, you know, ours will be the generation, because, you know, as you read the Bible, it's clear that every generation could be the last generation, right? But to everyone who's absolutely certain, to everyone who starts thinking about buying billboard space, you just want to take them to one of these excursies and just say, do you see? Even when it appears that everything is in motion, that the climax is at hand, ba-boom, God delights in delay because God is merciful and desires all men to come to repentance. Okay? All right. So tonight we're looking at the second excursies. Open your Bible to Revelation 11. Verse 1. Here's a helpful hint that has nothing to do with anything that you can listen to while you open your Bible to Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. It's common to hear people refer to the book of Revelation as Revelations with an S at the end, because it's many visions. But this is meaningless, but it's fun for you to know while you open your Bible that it's incorrect. We refer to the book of Revelation without the S. Completely useless. Don't write that down. But it gives you something to think about while other people find the passage. All right, now, it's a shorter passage, so what I plan to do tonight is we'll read it through, and we'll read it once through all the way so you hear the sound of it, because it's a painting, it's a picture. And I think that if it's at all possible, meaning if time permits, it's always lovely to read these visions straight through once so you can hear them like a painting. You don't cut a painting up into puzzle pieces and look at them all individually and then stack them together. It's lovely to evaluate it first as a whole before you begin evaluating brush strokes and all that kind of stuff. So if time permits, and it does tonight, this is my favorite way to do it. So let's do that. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Come and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. And anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." Now, we're going to read it straight through. But aren't you already picking up all kinds of hints and allusions to Old Testament things? Guys who call down fire and shut up the heavens so that it doesn't rain, and other guys who've got plagues going on, and whew! All kinds of Old Testament imagery there. Verse 7. "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Now, there have been various approaches to handling this excursus, and placing this vision of the two witnesses in proper relationship to the visions that have come before it. Let's go through them. Option one, as per Morris, Leon Morris. Again, I want to make sure that everyone can see this chart, so I'll just move this here. Option one, as per Morris, would see the vision of the two witnesses as running roughly parallel to the seven trumpets, okay, which is another way of saying that the two witnesses are basically functioning during seal 6, which is the great tribulation, or the great day of wrath. Okay, that there's much to be said for that. There are scholars who will agree with Morris, as you can imagine, and so this is a fair and biblical way of handling the text. Let me tell you before we move on to option two, that there's an option 1A which I think we have to reject. Option 1A would be the dispensational view. The dispensational view would agree with Morris that the two witnesses function during the time of the Great Tribulation, but the dispensationalists view the two witnesses as being two Jewish Christian evangelists who take up the task of world evangelism after the rapture of the church. And you're saying, whoa, did we skip a part of the vision? No, it's just a lot of that is pulled right out of thin air. And so the dispensational view here is that they think we're talking about two literal Jewish evangelists in the style of Elijah and Moses. Okay, but there are a couple problems with that. Well, to be perfectly honest with you, there are more than a couple problems with that, but we don't have time to deal with all of them. Let's talk about problem number one. Problem number one is, in my mind, a knockout blow, but it is that the Greek grammar, does not support the system at this point. This looks great in the Scofield Study Bible, but unfortunately, the language of the text doesn't work with this at all. There's a clue in the text. Look at verses 8 to 10 of chapter 11. Do you see there, starting in verse 8, it says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city." Do you see that? And then later in verse 9, it says, "For 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and nations will gaze at their dead bodies." All right. In English, that doesn't come out as being interesting or noteworthy, but boy, does it ever jump out at you in Greek. Okay, in Greek in verse 8, it is singular, meaning the Greek word for body there, ptoma, is singular. It literally in the Greek says, their dead body, or the body of them, will lie in the street. Now, if these are two Jewish witnesses, let's call them Rod and Todd, and Rod and Todd are bringing it old school, doing a tent meeting for Jesus, and they're bringing it hard, and then they're killed, and they are in the street, wouldn't we say, hey, wow, Rod and Todd just got killed, and look, their dead bodies are lying in the street. But it doesn't say that. It says, the body of them, the singular body of them, lies in the street. And then later, when it talks about looking on those who have been denied burial, then it says bodies. It says the bodies were not put in the grave. So this is a singular body that has within it individual bodies. What does that sound like? the church. And if you're reading this in Greek, you couldn't miss it if you tried. Okay? A singular body having in it many bodies. This is the church. Okay, furthermore, the problem number two with the dispensational view is that it completely ignores the internal lexicon of the book of Revelation. Okay, we are already told that these two witnesses are two lampstands in verse 4, right? Look at chapter 11, verse 4. So they're two lampstands. We've already had lampstand imagery explained for us in the book, have we not? In chapter 1, we met the lampstand imagery. It was interpreted for us. We were told, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So lampstands are not Jewish evangelists, they are churches. Now, it says that there are two lampstands. We went from seven to two. At the start of the book, we had seven. Now we've got two. Why is that? Well, how many of the seven churches were given a favorable rating? Two. This is a way of saying that the true church is giving witness. It is not a way of saying that two super Jewish evangelists are leading an end times crusade. Okay? The dispensational system fails to start with the language. When I was in seminary, they told us rule number one is you move from text to system. They had a little saying for it. Grammar is the handmaiden of theology. You understand that? You never start with the system. You never say, well, I'm committed to the dispensational system. Here's a passage that works for me. Kaboom! You go the opposite way. You say, here's a passage that actually rebukes my system. All right, well, then scrap your system and start over. Amen? Amen. You start with the text. And at any time you start with system, do you know how you make heresies? Start with the system and ignore or warp the text, right? And you give me a cult, and I'm, please, don't send me an email. I'm not comparing the dispensationalists are on our side, okay? This is a small version. I'm arguing from smaller to greater, right? But when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, right, and they say, Jesus is not fully God, right? When they say that, then you say to them, wait a second. Doesn't it say in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Well, they say, well, actually, we have a way of explaining that. I say, why do you have a way of explaining that? Don't you just bow before the text? Well, you see, because we think... And then they pull out their huge story, and if you can speak Greek, they'll run from your house screaming. You just pull it out and say, you see this? It says the Word was God. Well, you see, because, and then they run, right? And heresies are all started when you're committed to the system at the expense of the text, right? And this is what we're seeing here in a much smaller fashion. I'm not comparing dispensationalists to Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, so don't send me that email. They're on our team, but again, I think when we get to the end, we're going to see how erroneous theology does create erroneous living, and we will get to that. So I think we have to discard option 1A, the idea that the two witnesses are two Jewish super evangelists. That's completely unsupportable by the text. It ignores the internal lexicon of the book, and you would be hard-pressed to find to fill a room with any credible scholars who support that view today. It was advocated by the Schofield Study Bible. It was picked up by a few scholars. It is very popular at pew level among people who learned their eschatology in the 60s. And thankfully, you can't find, you know, more than a handful of scholars today who will advocate that view. All right, so we're going to not take that seriously. Option one, we're going to recognize as credible as per Morris. But I'm going to tell you off the top that I prefer option two. Option two would understand the two witnesses' vision as running roughly parallel to the seven seals, okay? Meaning it covers the entire period of the church age. Now, Beasley Murray represents a slight shake on option two, which is that he would see the first couple of verses of this vision as representing this period, where it talks about the purification of the church and the church being trampled. But then the season of powerful witness as representing this here. So that's kind of a combination. We'll leave that by and by. It's a little bit complicated. And I think we'll just agree with Carson and Hendrickson that the vision we're seeing tonight of the two witnesses covers the entire church age, from the ascension of Jesus Christ to his return. Okay? Does that make sense? Maybe not. Trust me on this one, and if you have any further questions, we can deal with it at the end. The reality is, all of what we're going to be talking about tonight will work for you, whether you hold option one or option two, just not that one, okay? All right, let's go back through the text now, dividing it as we do in some detail. Verse 1, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Come and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. All right, now once again, obviously this vision is being painted for us in colors borrowed from the Old Testament. If you know your Old Testament, you know we're talking in the language of Ezekiel chapter 40. In Ezekiel 40, the prophet is brought to Jerusalem in a vision, and this is what he sees, starting at verse 3. "When he brought me there, a man was there whose appearance shone like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway." Verse 5. "Now there was a wall around the outside of the temple area. The length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a hand breadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed." All right? So, this idea of measuring the temple with a reed, that's, we're importing from the Old Testament. We're importing from Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, it was generally understood that in Ezekiel's vision, what we were seeing was an ideally represented picture of the true heavenly temple. Meaning, not sure if you know this, but there's very detailed descriptions of this temple in Ezekiel 40 and 48, a vision that Ezekiel received in exile. When they returned to the land, they never tried to build it. Remember that? Do you remember when the Jews rebuilt their temple after the Babylonian exile? What happens? All the old people start to cry because the new temple did not even approach the glory of the former temple. They rebuilt a small temple. They didn't have the resources to rebuild the Temple of Solomon. They built a very small temple. Well, the temple seen in the vision of Ezekiel was bigger than the Temple of Solomon, right? And so it was there was never an attempt to build the Ezekiel temple. Why is that? It was always understood as representing symbolically the perfect people of God, the heavenly temple, the true heavenly temple. Remember, the temple was built on the blueprint of this vision that Moses received in heaven for the tabernacle and expanded, etc. Anyway, in John's vision, this idea is taken over and applied to the true church. Now, it's very common in the New Testament, if you've read your New Testament, for the true people of God, the church, to be described in temple imagery. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. "Do you not know," speaking to the church, the yous are plural here, "do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So Paul says to a church, the church in Corinth, the yous are plural, "Do you not know that you," the church in Corinth, "are God's temple?" How about Ephesians 2, 19 to 22? "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God." Right? So Paul says that we are being built into a holy temple, the holy temple, and that God will dwell with us. Now, in John's vision of the two witnesses, we see that in process. What we are being told here, and if you're getting lost in the imagery, okay, you can clue back in right now for the straight teaching. What we are seeing here is that throughout the course of the church age, the entire time between the ascension of Christ, when he left the earth, And when he comes back, his second coming, through that entire time, by means of tribulation and trial, the true church is emerging. That's what we're being told. We're being told that the world tramples upon the church, and this trampling serves to separate true church from false church. The imagery here is the imagery of an ox treading out the grain. Now, you know, being 21st century city people, right? Not most of us don't have a lot of familiarity with that. In those days, the way that you did, you separated the wheat from the chaff, is you threw all the wheat on a big stone floor. And then you had an oxen, a heavy oxen, and oxens are huge animals. In India, they still use oxen because they don't have tractors and whatnot. I mean, the rich people do, but the poor people still use these oxen, these massive creatures. And you put behind it a yoke with a heavy weight, a heavy stone or a weight or something that it drags behind it. And as the heavy oxen drags the heavy stone around the stone floor, the threshing floor, what happens is it crunches up all the stalks of wheat, and then the farmer gets a pitchfork thing and throws it up into the air. The wind goes by, and it blows away the chaff and leaves you with the grain. That's the imagery. The world, in this little imagery, is the heavy oxen. And by means of it trampling on the church, true and false Christians are separated from each other such that near the end of the process, all that is left is a purified church with a powerful voice. Isn't that interesting? That's what's being said. It's beautiful. Now, that it is trampled on for 42 months means that it happens over the duration of the church age. 42 months, if you're good at math, is the same as 1,260 days, or the same as 3.5 years, based on the lunar calendar. Okay? These are time references borrowed from the book of Daniel, and the way that they're used in the book of Revelation suggests that they collectively refer to the entirety of the church age. Now, the symbolism itself of 3.5 years goes back to the time of Antiochus Epiphany. You've heard me mention Antiochus Epiphany before. He was three kinds of crazy, and he was a mini king who brutally persecuted the Jews in an effort to Hellenize them. He made Jews do athletic competition naked. Jews don't do naked. To be honest with you, even Orthodox Jews don't do marital interaction naked. I'm not going to get into that. I've had that explained to me one too many times. I didn't mean to be crude there, but that's entirely true. Ask an Orthodox Jew how a marriage is consummated, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a little disturbing. So Jews don't do nudity. Nudity was extremely common and comfortable in Greek culture. And so the way that you could scandalize and traumatize Jewish people is make them do things naked. And of course, you probably know from your history, if you took Modern Western Civ in high school, or if you took any classical studies in university, the Greeks did a lot of things naked. They did all their Olympic games naked. I don't know if you knew that. Nudity and athletics don't seem to go hand in hand in my mind. I grew up playing hockey, and I don't think that you want to be doing that naked. I'm a big fan of clothes and shoulder pads and all that kind of stuff. But the Greeks did their Olympics naked. They did a lot of things. And Greek art, a lot of Greek art was naked, if you recall that, and you've probably seen Greek art. Anyway, all that is to say, if you want to offend, scandalize, and horrify Jewish people, you make them do stuff naked, right? So that was part of the plan. Then they also, you know, they brought pigs and into the temple. They were just trying to offend and brutalize the Jews. It was a horribly difficult time. But it was mercifully shortened to 3.5 years. So the number 3.5 became loaded with meaning. In the same way that numbers do this in a culture. If I said to you 9/11, I don't need to say anything else, do I? There's a whole story, there's a whole narrative associated with those numbers, 9/11, for our generation. Now, if you said 9/11 to somebody 30 years ago, that would have no meaning, right? And the reality is, if you say it to somebody 200 years from now, it will also have no meaning. but right now it's got meaning. And at this time, because the events of Antiochus Epiphany were in the rearview mirror, meaning they were in the recent history of the Jewish people, and they were symbol-laden. So to say 3.5 years to a Jew is the equivalent of saying 9/11 to a North American at this time. It imports a whole story. It is a way of saying the entire church age will be akin to the time of Antiochus Epiphany. The world will attempt to cause you to compromise, to bring you out of your holiness and sanctity, to force you into its mold, but it will be a mercifully short period of time. The duration of it has been set and established by Almighty God. Okay? That's what's being said with that time indicator. Verse 3, and I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days. Again, that's the same time reference. Wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, again, we've mentioned already the fact that there are only two lampstands slash two witnesses harkens back to the letters of Revelation 2 to 3. There were seven lampstands addressed, but only two of them, we're told, are really giving witness to the pure gospel. The other five are being heavily compromised. Their lamp is in danger of being taken from them. Do you remember? Jesus would say, unless you correct this issue, unless you kick out these heretics, unless you, you know, kick out Jezebel, unless you kick out the Nicolaitans, unless you kick out those holding to the teaching of Balaam, all these various false teachings, what am I going to do? I'm going to put out your light. Right? Okay, so we've got these two standing firm. This is a way of saying that the general course of persecution, tribulation, will serve to prune and purify the church down to effective witness. The nominal Christians will be crushed and decimated under trial. Their deficient faith will prove impossible to pass on. For example, in the churches that were mentioned, you know, as, hey, you guys are being infiltrated, you're being compromised. Of course, we noted that there is no Christian presence in those places today. Those churches did die out. Right? Deficient faith is impossible to pass on. And it proves inadequate under trial. This is the way of things with churches that are dying. And it has been the way of things with dying churches throughout Christian history. Now, here's where I'm being intentionally offensive. If I offended you before, it was accidental and due to the lateness of the hour. Here's where I'm saying something full well, knowing that I'll probably offend some of you, but it's the truth. Take a look at the United Church of Canada. In the 19th century, the United Church in Canada was at the front lines of evangelicalism in Canada. Of course, I'm sure you know, or maybe you don't, but the United Church of Canada up until the 1920s was just the Methodist Church of Canada. And I think it was 1924, 1923, the Methodist Church of Canada gathered together a few Anglican churches, a few Congregational churches, and a few Presbyterian churches. All those denominations, the majority of their churches stayed with their denomination, but a few of them gathered in with the Methodists, and they changed their name to the United Church of Canada. But the Methodist Church in Canada in the 19th century, was at the front lines of evangelicalism, right? They were still fully empowered by the great revival. That, you know, we forget that the great revival of George Whitefield and John Wesley basically gave birth to the Methodists. They were the evangelical revivalists, the Pentecostals of their day, full of the Holy Spirit, charging out into mission. Ontario, if you remember your history, Ontario was basically settled, wasn't it, by Methodist missionaries and pastors. Do you remember that? They were at the front lines of evangelicalism. Then in the 1920s and 1930s, they gradually succumbed entirely to liberalism and higher criticism. And for the last two decades, they have been the fastest shrinking body in North America, fastest shrinking religious body in North America. Why? Because you can't pass on defective faith to your kids. All you pass on is atheism, skepticism, and pessimism. And inadequate faith in times of trial. right? It's inadequate for times of trial. And again, I don't mean to pile on here, but one of our elders recently was invited to a funeral at the United Church, or sorry, a wedding at the United Church here in town. And you can see, the confusion. Anyway, and he said he went there to support a friend, blah, blah, blah. And he said he was horrified by the experience. They never mentioned the name of Jesus. They never even said God. They said, let's pray now to the source of our inner strength and being. Let me ask you a question. Is that adequate for times of great stress and trial? When you lose a child, when your spouse dies, do you really want to be praying to the source of your inner strength? Right? Even Alcoholics Anonymous has the wisdom to understand there better be a higher power or you're done. If you're praying to yourself, you're toast. Right? Completely inadequate. Completely inadequate for difficult times and impossible to pass on to your kids. That's what we're seeing right here. We're seeing through trial and tribulation, through the seductive efforts of the world, the chaff being blown away, such that only the pure church eventually remains. Through trial and tribulation, the witness of the church is purified and the power of the church is regained. We see this meaning emerge when we investigate the Old Testament antecedents of this imagery. Open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. Again, here's just a perfect reminder that if you make any attempt to interpret these passages in Revelation without doing some serious Old Testament study, you're going to make a mess. All right, let's read this. The angel who talked with me came again and wakened me as one is wakened from sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a lampstand." Right? We're painting a picture with colors borrowed from the Old Testament. I see a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it. And there are seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the seven lamps that are on top of it. And by it, there are two olive trees. Right? Are we hearing echoes? Two olive trees, one on the right, one on the left. I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Now, Zerubbabel is the governor. Okay, Zechariah, the prophet, is receiving the vision. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What are you, O great mountain?" By the way, remember when Jesus says, by faith you can say to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea? Again, very difficult to try and interpret things happening in the New Testament without remembering the Old Testament. He's not saying that we should go around rearranging topography by the word of faith. Mountain stands for obstacle in apocalyptic visions. It serves two purposes. Sometimes it stands for transcendence, as in the majesty of God, but sometimes it stands for obstacle. And here, Zerubbabel, the governor, is not to be afraid of the terrible obstacles that he's facing. "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, level ground. And he shall bring out the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth. And I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And a second time I said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which pour out the oil through the two golden pipes? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. All right? So, the lampstand in Old Testament imagery, do you remember there was a lampstand in the house of the Lord, in the temple and the tabernacle, right? The lampstand in the Old Testament generally represented the witness of God's people, right? The witness of God's people. In this vision, the witness of God's people is being resurrected and revived by the pouring out of two powerful anointings through two human agents, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. God is restoring the witness of his people by pouring out powerful ministry anointing. We would say powerful spiritual gifts in New Testament parlance. Now, importing this meaning into Revelation chapter 11, we see that what we're being told is that as the church is purified under trial and tribulation, the power of her witness, the intensity of her spiritual giftedness is increasing. And she has been given great authority to prophesy. Do you see that? Right? As the world tramples down on the church, as the world tries to seduce, as the world persecutes in various seasons and manners, the church, two things happen. The false church, false Christians, and if you're sitting here saying, well, I'm offended by this whole notion of false Christian, read your Bible. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not this, did we not that? And I will say, I never knew you. Right? You can't read the Bible and not be aware that the church is full of false profession. People who legitimately and honestly think they're Christians and are not. So two things are happening through this great time of tribulation and trampling. False Christians are gradually being blown away. Their faith can't be passed on, and it's inadequate under trial, such that the church is purified. And the second thing that's happening is as this is going on, the church is becoming more powerful in her prophetic anointing. Do you see? That's what's being said here. It's beautiful. Now, this is very consistent with what we've been discussing throughout the book. We agreed that the reason that the four horsemen come down from heaven and not up from hell is that because trials and tribulations accomplish God's purposes of redemption and wrath. Remember? Through these various trials and tribulations, we see three things happening. We see the ideal conditions under which lost people will get saved. We see the church being sanctified. And we see the persistently rebellious being punished for their ways. And here we see an expansion of that. We see that as these tribulations sanctify the church, she grows in power to prophesy. It also says that she's humble, another sign of her sanctification. Sackcloth, we're told. She does this in sackcloth. While she is powerful, she's also humble. She's been pressed down by her tribulations. She wears sackcloth. Humility and power go together, right? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. All right? So, this is a picture of the separated church that emerges over the course of tribulation, ministering in power. Verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. Anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the time of their prophesying, and they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now, this is an apocalyptic way of saying that she is given power and anointing in the manner of Elijah, first of all, Elijah and Moses. Now, Elijah was known for what? Calling down fire to consume the enemies of God. We got to go to, when we were in Israel, go to Mount Carmel, and we stood in the place where, you know, they say, and Mount Carmel's a range of mountains, so, you know, can't be completely sure, but this is the tradition where the tradition has emerged, and it makes sense. There's a high point, and then there's a plateau, which would be ideal for a showdown, and then there's a little river where they dragged the prophets and had them killed there. And plus there's a gift shop there where you can buy olive wood statues of Elijah cutting people's heads off, so I'm pretty sure that's the place. And anyway, that's in 1 Kings 18. Oh, wait, I should raise my hand. Yep. So there's that story. But many of you perhaps are not as familiar with another story that's in 2 Kings chapter 1. In 2 Kings chapter 1, it's another Elijah story. King Ahaziah sent some people to arrest Elijah. Do you remember this one? I read this in my devotional time not too long ago. King Ahaziah wanted to arrest Elijah And so he sent some soldiers or some police to go grab them him, and that didn't go well. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50, and with him 50 men. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Right? So that did not go well. And if you read the rest of the story, then he sends another captain with 50. And the guy tries the same thing. He's like, "Oh, man of God, we are under arrest." And boom, he gets burned up with fire. And then the king sends another guy with 50. And this guy says, "Okay, seriously, don't burn me up." And anyway, and then finally Elijah goes. That's a fun, it's not a fun story, obviously. It's a terribly important story. But the point here is that imagery is being imported here. The idea being that during this season of empowered ministry, there will be a supernatural Elijah-like protection over the purified church. She'll have power and protection. And like Elijah, she will call God's people to decision. Do you remember Elijah at the decisive encounter in 1 Kings 18? What did he say to the people? He got everybody together and he said, what? "We're going to have a showdown." He says, "Choose this day. Stop all this wavering." He says, you guys can't decide whether you're serving Yahweh or whether you're serving these other gods. He says, "We're going to decide today. We're going to decide today whether we're Israel, the people of God, or whether we're going to serve multiple gods, Yahweh being among them." So he calls the people of God to separation and decision. And isn't that what we're talking about right here? The purified church is calling people to decision, and they're ministering in power, and they're given Elijah-like protection. All right? Now, in the second bit, you see the plague imagery, which strongly suggests that the second anointing is in the style of Moses. It's a Moses anointing. Now, Moses was the archetypal in the Old Testament. He's the archetypal prophet, priest, and king. There's nobody like Moses in the Old Testament, right? Moses is the only prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. That's why Moses said, "Somebody like me is coming." And so part of what framed the expectation of Messiah was that he would kind of come in the style of prophet, priest, and king like Moses. Think about it. Moses is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Of that, there is no debate. When you read all the minor prophets, what do? They all just point back to Moses. They say, "Well, didn't Moses say, if we do this, then God will bless us, and if we do that, then God will curse us and send us into captivity? We're doing that. Watch out for the Babylonians. They're going to come and send us into captivity." All they did is explain Moses, by and large. Moses is the big prophet in the Old Testament. Moses is also the higher high priest. Most people forget that Moses was in the priestly line. Who was his brother? Aaron. How could he not be in the priestly line? Right? Now, let me ask you a question. Who officiated at Aaron, the high priest's ordination? Moses. He's the higher high priest. He's also the king. The Bible describes him as a steward over all God's house. Right? Shepherd of the people of Israel. Right? He was in charge, man. His word was as law. When Joshua led the people into the promised land, another conquest, it's amazing how often Joshua roots his authority back in the words of Moses. "We need to go in and slaughter all these people according to the word of Moses." Right? "We did everything that we did because Moses told us to do it." Right? Moses' authority is unquestioned. So the archetypal prophet, priest, and king. So we expect powerful leadership anointing to emerge in the church, functioning as truly a kingdom and priests during this time of empowered witness. Okay, verse 7. "When they have finished their testimony, the beast comes up from the bottomless pit. He makes war on them, conquers them, and kills them." So I got some good news and some bad news for you. Here's the good news. Let's start with that. The good news is, as we get deeper and deeper into this time of tribulation, as the world is trampling upon the church, as the chaff is blowing away, the church is purified and has powerful witness, the good news is we're going to see the church get purer than she's ever been, more powerful than she's ever been, and we will see the greatest season of anointed evangelism in the history of the church. That's the good news. The bad news is when it's over, when the last elect person is saved, then we're all going to die. That's the bad news. You see? That's how that works. That's a good news, bad news story. Okay? When the time of their testimony is complete, their protection is removed, and they're killed, like Jesus. Right? Jesus ministered in power. Do you remember the devil tried to kill Jesus many times before the right time? Do you remember the story in Nazareth near the beginning of Jesus' ministry? It says that they took him to a high cliff and they wanted to throw him off. When we were in Israel, we got to see this high cliff. And it is very high. And you could certainly see that if you threw somebody off that cliff, they weren't coming back unless they were Jesus. But anyway, do you remember they were going to throw him off the cliff? And what does it say? He walked through the midst of them. Can't kill Jesus before the time appointed by God. But then when it's the time, then he lays down his life, right? So Jesus ministered in power, and then at the right time, the time got appointed, his protection was removed, and he was killed. And it will be exactly the same with the church, the Bible says. She will minister in power. She will be protected. Now, it doesn't mean that no one will die. We've already seen in the fifth seal, haven't we already seen that all throughout the period of tribulation, individual saints are dying and their souls are hovering around the altar? And we're told this is going to go on right until the end, until the full number. So individual church people are dying, but the church cannot be extinguished, cannot be put down until the job is done, until the last elect person is saved. And then when that happens, the protection is removed, and it says that the beast comes up from the bottomless pit to make war on them. Now, this is language borrowed from the apocalypse of Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Again, not to beat a dead horse here, okay? But the beast makes war against the saints, not two Jewish Billy Grahams, okay? This is the church, the purified bride, like her husband. She is finally slain when her testimony is complete. We shall indeed drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of his sufferings. Verse 8, and their dead bodies, I've already told you in the Greek, it says, and their dead body will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. This is the church, right? Many believers are slain in this purified body. It says that they are killed in the great city that is prophetically, it actually says spiritually or figuratively, it's the Greek word pneumatikos, figuratively or spiritually or metaphorically called Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem, where the Lord was crucified. Okay, now we're now the text is full of clues that we're speaking figuratively. It's not even clues, right? These aren't hints. It explicitly says, I'm speaking figuratively here. Pneumatikos, spiritually, figuratively, metaphorically, right? And so any attempt to, you know, sometimes the dispensationalists will say, see, what we see here is two Jewish super evangelists doing evangelism in a multimedia context. So they're doing it in Jerusalem, but it's on CNN. And everybody sees it, and then they're going to be killed in the studios of CNN Jerusalem. And they get, you know, they get this bizarrely specific. But it's very clear, all the hints are here in the text, we're not to see this in an explicitly literal way, right? How could this be a literal city? It's described figuratively as two cities and a country. Egypt's a country, not a city, right? So how can a city be two different cities and a country that's not a city in which the city isn't, right? This is so laden with biblical imagery as to require a suspension of all rationality to think that we're talking about a literal city. Right? Isn't it? Sodom. What does Sodom represent? Sodom represents rebellion against even the most basic aspects of God's design. Right? You take 6-year-old kids and they can figure out,
you know, how the block and this block go together, and they understand the most basic aspects of human design. Sodomy is taken in the Bible. It's not just that homosexuality is worse than other sins. We don't want to say that. But sodomy is taken as an example of when rebelliousness in a culture has got to the point that they are rebelling against the most obvious and helpful aspects of God's design. For a society to embrace and glorify sodomy, as our society does, indicates that they are so far from recognizing the goodness of God's ways, and they're acting in a completely irrational manner. If everyone were to become a homosexual, wouldn't that spell the end of humankind? Isn't that a sign that perhaps it's not God's will? And all the difficulties associated with that? You know, we could put Gary on the spot and ask him to detail all of the health and psychological trauma that is associated with adopting the homosexual lifestyle. It is so obviously a rebellion against the most obvious, pleasurable, and helpful aspects of God's design that in the scriptures it functions proverbially as people in just utter rebellion against everything God. If God says up, I say down. If God says black, I say white. If God says heterosexual, I say homosexual. It is the nth degree of rebellion. That's what Sodom stands for. What Egypt stands for in the Bible is society that actively oppresses, enslaves, and abuses the people of God. What Jerusalem represents in the Bible is the quasi-religious, proudful, hypocritical rejection of the true way of God. So by putting these three proverbial cities and one country into a mix is to say this is the world raised up in childish, futile rebellion against the ways of God. Right? This is just Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage against the Lord and His anointed? This is the world in rebellion against God. Now, in Isaiah, if we locate ourselves in Old Testament, it's very common to speak in the prophetic passages about two cities. The city of God, which represents all the elect people of God, and the city of man, which is sometimes Babylon, or Babel, right? Sodom. These civilizations in proud rebellion against the word of God. Now, this used to be common Christian understanding. Has anyone read Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan? Yeah, so already some lights are going off. This used to be, as I said, common Christian parlance. The understanding that there was a city of God and the city of man raised up against God. In Bunyan, it is referred to as the city of destruction or Vanity Fair. Did you know that, by the way? Next time you pick up your copy of Vanity Fair magazine? Yeah. Culture that positions itself in childish, obstinate, persistent rebellion against the most obvious, helpful, pleasurable, beneficial aspects of God's design. Okay, all of that. That's what we're seeing here. All the world in opposition to God turns on Christianity, the true purified church, and makes war with her and kills her, and they hate her. Verse 9. For 3.5 days, now 3.5 days is a parody of 3.5 years. It's a way of saying, you know, the church age is relatively long, but the time of intense persecution is actually relatively short. Okay? This is just a parody there. For 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. So the true church is hated by the world in opposition to God. Now, the false church isn't hated. Do you remember when we looked at some of the false churches that didn't get included in the two lampstands, so the five? Some of the five lampstands that were eventually disregarded as chaff didn't get included in the pure church and its testimony. Some of those five churches were not experiencing persecution. Do you remember? Like the church in Laodicea. They were doing very well. They were very well thought of by their neighbors. They were celebrated. They were the toast of the town. Interestingly, the Bible suggests that if you're not being persecuted, you should be very worried that you're part of a compromised church. Isn't that interesting? Nobody persecutes a lukewarm, good-for-nothing, compromised church. There's no reason to. But if you try and live out Christianity truly, and if you try and speak the word of God faithfully, you will eventually be hated by all men. Jesus said that. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his children. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Mark 13. Verse 11 continues, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life, okay, that's a Genesis reference, isn't it? Recreation. The breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. This is the rapture, and it is not secret. Now, you've probably heard me say a few times, I know you have because you write me emails whenever I say it, you've probably heard me say a few times that the rapture is not taught in the Bible. Now, when I say that, what I mean is the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture, this idea that was popular only in the 20th century, okay, that was popularized by the Scofield Study Bible, this idea of the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture that is secret, okay? So if you have a Scofield Study Bible, right before you burn it, go to 1 Thessalonians. That was a joke, just making it loud, okay? Mind you, I will say that study Bibles are very dangerous. You've heard me say that before. The difficulty of dispensational theology has been, by and large, pushed into the church, not by credible scholars, but by study Bibles. That's actually how they got it into the church, through the Scofield Study Bible. Anyway, that's a whole other story we'll talk about later. But this idea of the pre-tribulational rapture, that the church will be raptured out of the world before things get difficult, and that the task of evangelism will be completed by Jewish Christians, not us, that basically we go up to heaven for sodas and snacks right before things get really bad, and the Jews finish the job we never applied ourselves to. That idea, this secret rapture, is what I talk about when I say that it's not taught by the Bible. Now, it is a completely extra-biblical teaching, which even their proponents acknowledge. Jerry Falwell openly admits that this is extra-biblical. He says it is an inference. He calls it a reasonable inference. And if you say, well, based on what? He says, based on the love of God for his people. Meaning, God loves the church so much, he will never allow it to suffer. An idea so unbiblical as to make one gasp, and the consequences of which are so racial as to be thoroughly distasteful. So let me get this straight. God loves evangelical North American Christians so much that he will not let us suffer tribulation. But Jewish Christians, not so much. His favorite children go to heaven for snacks and sodas while the Jews walk through fire and suffer persecution and tribulation and are murdered day and night. I find that equal parts ignorant and distasteful. Now, the rapture they speak of is often referred to as the secret rapture, meaning it is not taught in the Bible, and that it will not be visible to the enemies of Christ, right? People will just wake up one morning, and the lead story on CNN will be, 27 million Americans disappeared today. And also, the stock market plunged 200 points. And then they forget about it, and 7 years go by before the return of Christ. That stretches the imagination beyond all reasonable bounds. I have a hard time visualizing that. Anyway, it's that rapture that we speak against, but it is not that rapture that this text is talking about. This rapture is the most public and visible event in human history. The text says they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. Now, I've actually heard some dispensational preachers suggest that really the way we're supposed to understand that sentence is we got two Jewish evangelists in Jerusalem. They're preaching on CNN, and then they get, whoop, they get killed, and they get zipped right up into heaven, and everybody sees it. Again, I think that's a stretch. This is not CNN. This is happening everywhere around the world as the world in rebellion against God watches the church resurrected and raptured and vindicated in plain sight. And this is no secret rapture. It's the noisiest verse in all the Bible. Verse 13, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud. In a cloud. This rapture is loud, it's universally seen, and it is associated with the end. Now, before we go on with our text, let's just visit a text that's often cited by those who will acknowledge that nowhere in the Bible is it explicitly taught, this pre-tribulational rapture. It's nowhere explicitly taught, but they suggest that there is a text which perhaps alludes to it, and that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's take a look at that. And the reason I'm doing that, and I don't want you to think we're beating a dead horse or we're making fun of people. We're not. I already told you bad theology eventually results in bad living. So we have to wade in and we have to say, listen, this is what the text says. All right? Let's do this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14 to 17. This is the passage that is often tentatively put forward. Even scholars who hold to the pre-tribulational rapture acknowledge it's very difficult to argue from this text, but it might be possible. Well, let's look. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, we who are left until the coming of the Lord, doesn't sound like there are going to be that many, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of God's trumpet, this is starting to be a very noisy verse, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is, first of all, we're told, in the manner of Christ's death and resurrection. It is at the time of the Lord's coming, and it is excessively noisy. The Lord is calling out. Angels are calling out. We have the sounding of a trumpet. This is often called by scholars, as they say, the noisiest verse in all the Bible. Thus, we are caught up in the clouds to be with him forever. So this passage cannot be used to teach a secret rapture long before the coming of Christ. It simply cannot. The biblical rapture is the last act in the story of the victorious church on earth, ministering in power as she is purified through tribulation until the coming of the Lord. Now look in Revelation chapter 11 at how this story concludes. Let's pay attention to the details. Verse 13, at that moment there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming very soon. The great earthquake that is so great it kills a tenth of the city. Now, most scholars will agree here that the numbers are symbolic. The population of Jerusalem at the time that the book of Revelation was written was symbolically, or was roughly estimated and became proverbially understood as 70,000. So it's a great earthquake that kills one-tenth of the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you're familiar with apocalyptic literature, little bells start going off in your brain. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, they spoke about an earthquake, the great apocalyptic end-of-story earthquake that killed one-tenth the city of Jerusalem. 7,000 is one-tenth of 70,000. We have just seen John use the city of Jerusalem as proverbial for the whole world raised in opposition to God. What he is saying is that this last great earthquake will kill one-tenth of the world's population. That's what he's saying. Now, having skipped ahead last week, we already know that the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, if you remember last week, we actually skipped over the excursus, read the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. What does it include? An earthquake. Or we might say, the earthquake. Revelation 11, 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. This is how Revelation describes the last trumpet. Paul speaks about this as well, 1 Corinthians 15:52. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed.